So excited to be with you this morning. And as you can see from the title, we are looking at a recklessly extravagant father. Most of you will know this portion of scripture as the parable of the prodigal son. This one is dear to my heart. It is usually well known, but it's dear to my heart because my pastor from Sheridan Hills, Pastor Billingsley, said if he had one sermon that he could preach, only one, this would be it. This would be the message. And so I'm probably going to not do it justice like he would do it, and I'm probably going to do it a little different than he would do it. But I'm going to set this up. So we have a little development to address here, because this is the third in a set of three parables. And I think I did this, the first two parables, 6 weeks ago, and I want to just kind of bring you up to date. This parable comes in as the final part of chapter 15 in Luke. These are parables of lostness. These are parables of being found, and they're parables of celebration. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now today we are looking at the lost sons. All of these parables have these elements in them. What they are not, as we've stated before, as we look at the parables, they are not comprehensive theological dissertations on Christian doctrines. They do have doctrines in them. They do have teaching in them. But don't look for a finalized view, because Jesus is in it to make a point. The point of these really is the celebration of finding something that's lost. So they're representative. They give flavoring. They work, the presentation of these work on the basis of the lesser to the greater. For instance, if a shepherd will rejoice over finding one lost sheep out of 100, how much more will God rejoice when the lost is found? If a poor woman will rejoice over finding one coin out of 10, how much more will God rejoice when one lost person is found? And today, if a father will rejoice over the return of a lost son, how much more will God rejoice when one of us returned to him? Now, as we look at these parables, one of the things we need to understand is there are some differences between the first two parables and the third one. The first one is obvious. The length of this one is much longer than the other two. This one is also a two-stage parable. In this case, meaning Jesus narrates the story of the first son in relationship to the father, and then narrates the story of the second son in relation to the father. So this parable has three characters as opposed to the other parables that have only one. So this parable is also known as a triangle parable, in which the authority figure interacts with the two subordinate persons or groups. So this is the setup for that. Now what we have here, and one thing when we read it and we have to notice it, is there's a contrast between positive and negative characters. The structure of the parable into two halves is intentionally drawn as you read it to show that there are differences and parallels between the two sons. For instance, as we read it, and I'm going to apologize for, I'm not going to read the parable all the way through. I'm going to take it in pieces. So when you sit down today, I'd challenge you just to read it all the way through. But I'm going to take it in pieces, so I want to point out some things. Both are in the fields. Both sons are in the fields. Both are lacking, or so they think. No one gave them anything, is what they say. Both evaluate their own status. Both went and they came. The father also comes to both. You'll notice that. The most important thing is this. You'll notice as you read it. Both want the father's possessions. Both want to celebrate without the father. As we read the first portion of this in Luke 15, 11, and 12, this is the introduction, Jesus says. He goes, and he said, Jesus, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, there are cultural and legal factors involved in this request. Most scholars agree that this is an unusual request. However, less so in the case of a younger son, because in those days, smaller family farms would not have been able to support younger sons, so therefore they would have had to strike out on their own. So he's asking for his wealth. He's asking for his portion of the wealth. The request, though imaginable, still would have been viewed negatively by all Mediterranean societies. So the society would not have looked favorably upon the son, the younger son's request. Now, I've heard a lot of times where it said, oh, well, the younger son, by asking for his father's wealth, is, you know, that he wants his father dead. And I don't think that he may not have explicitly meant that he wanted his father dead. However, he wanted the father's wealth and not a relationship with the father. In other words, he asks for the estate. The word for estate in Greek actually means wealth, and that's what the son asks for. Interestingly, in the New American Standard, the word for wealth in Greek actually means life. So what happens is that the son asks for money, and the father gives life. Isn't it interesting that our father always gives more than what his child asks for? We want things. We want what we want. And yet it is our Father who seeks to give us life. And so we use these words, we see these words, the idea that the Father was giving of his life to the Son. The giving of the inheritance to the younger son now obliges the Father to state the inheritance of the elder son. And so there are some legal ramifications that we'll get into when we look at the case of the elder son. But what you need to understand in those days, the way things worked out, the firstborn received 2/3. And the younger son would have received 1/3. Now, in our culture that we looked at, I go, well, no, you should split it equally between the two. But this is not the case. And we will see later on why. But we're going to see what Scripture says regarding the giving of the double portion to the son. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." So the elder son gets the 2/3 because the elder son will be responsible for the family. For instance, in our culture, as we look at it, the way I had seen things in my life as I was growing up, you know, my father was the patriarch of our family. He guided our family. Last year, when he passed away, I really felt that burden come upon me. I didn't think it was a real thing, but it really is a real thing. I'm the only son, so I got all of the responsibility. I got all of the wealth, with me. And so, you know, I thought, you know, now I feel more responsible even for the whole family, for my sons and the extended family, for their wives, for those. I feel that leadership burden having come upon my situation. And so it is a real thing. And so the Bible sets it up that the elder son would have the sustenance, the portion, to be able to hold that stress, to be able to keep the family together. But we're still looking at the younger son because we're in this two portion, but we need to set this up. So now we're going to look at what the younger son does with his portion of the wealth. Luke 15:13-21. "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So as we look at this younger son, one of the things that it's easy to list the multitude of sins the younger son commits. And I think that's maybe why when we read this parable, we tend to identify so much with the younger son, because we see all those sins laid out. We see his demand for money. We see covetousness. We see him leaving. We see him squandering. We see his awful lifestyle. We see his neglect of the father. We see all of these things laid out before us. So the sin of the younger son, so easy to put your finger on, so easy to see in your life. And so many of us tend to identify the first part of our lives. Like when I was, before I was 19 and came to know the Lord as my Savior, I could identify those 19 years right here with this younger son, because there were so many things that I saw. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes," I had those, "a lying tongue," I had that, "and hands that shed innocent blood," that was me too, "a heart that devised wicked plans," yes, sir, "feet that run rapidly to evil," oh, absolutely, "a false witness who utters lies," yep, I did that as well, "and one who spreads strife among brothers." Well, I didn't have any brothers, so maybe I got away with that one. But as you can see, all of those things are laid. This is what the scripture has laid out. It tells us what we do wrong. It tells us where we have sinned. And we have to think, when you're looking at this, you also need to remember who is in the audience that Jesus is addressing here. We have to remember that as context. Who is he addressing? And in Luke 15, 1 to 2, we go back to 6 weeks ago, he says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we can kind of put this together now, who the two parties are. We have the tax collectors and the sinners. Oh, they kind of look like the younger son. Then we have the Pharisees and the scribes, they kind of look like the elder son. So now we can identify that. We have that in our mind. Most times we can do that. We can identify the younger son because the sins are evident. But now we're coming back to our story and we see that the younger son wastes everything. We've been studying the Proverbs in Sunday school, and here is one of the Proverbs. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." Well, I suppose that looks an awful lot like our younger son in the story. And we can see the point that has come to this through this proverb. Now, one of the interesting things that we can see is, at that time in history, there had been a dispersion of the Jews. So the Jews had actually been scattered all over the area. So most communities actually had a fairly strong Jewish representation. So what happens with that Jewish community in the well-organized area that the younger son was in? He didn't go there. These were his people. These were the ones he knew. And yet he decided that, instead of turning there to help, or for help. He wanted to resolve his sins on his own. He wanted to take care of it on his own. He had lost not only his wealth or sustenance, additionally, he had lost his familial, ethnic, and religious identity. He is completely lost. And you think, you know, why wouldn't you go to the people whom you are familiar with? Why wouldn't you ask for help? And our problem is this: pride. We struggle with pride. There is no way he was not going to admit that he had sinned. He was not going to retract what he did. He was going to try and take care of it himself. And how many times have we been caught up in sin and we've decided that we're going to take care of it ourselves? In fact is, that's what most of us think. When we decide that we need to be a good person, or if we do this, or if we do that, that's going to resolve the issue of sin in our lives. And yet it does not, because it's our own solution. And that is not the solution that God seeks. The God's solution that God seeks is the complete eradication of sin. Well, folks, I know this. You and I cannot completely eradicate sin. We don't have the power to do it. It is not within our purview. We don't have that grace. We don't have that ability. We are tainted. And yet, so God sent his Son. What was the payment for the sin? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you dare try to add your works to it. Don't you dare try to add your religious culture to it. Don't you dare try to add anything to the blood of Christ. It is too precious and holy for us to add our menial little things to it. We cannot do that. We must let it stand on its own. It is our only way to forgiveness. And when we realize that, we have the repentance that we need. And it took this guy, it took this younger son a long time to get to repentance. Because what does he end up doing? He hires himself out to a Gentile. He hires himself out, and that Gentile gives him a position as a slopper of pigs. Now, believe it or not, when I did the grammar check on that, there was no position as slopper of pigs, but I decided to keep it just because it was just that awful. He's a slopper of pigs. He is completely lost. And then we see what happens to him. He's in the midst of this, and he realizes the pigs eat better than I do. And nobody's giving me anything. And I always had wondered when I read the story, you know, why didn't Jesus say that he just picked up one of those pods and ate it himself if the piggies even... But, you know, again, Jesus isn't necessarily going to give us all the details. Maybe the pods weren't all that good after all. Maybe he tried it and it wasn't so good. He realizes that his solution isn't good. His solution isn't enough. His solution isn't going to sustain him. His solution for sin is going to send him to hell. So what happens? He has that amazing thing happen to him. The Greek says he came to himself. He came to himself. Have you ever done that? I mean, I think we've all done that to a certain degree, right? Most cases for me, I'll just say for me, I don't want to say it for anyone else, usually it's when I do something stupid. After I do something stupid, I can just see myself walking up to myself saying, what in the world were you thinking? What are you doing? You're slopping pigs? Are you serious? What's wrong with you? Well, you know, I wasted. See, and that was stupid too. You wasted all your money. You lived, you know, rich. And again, we'd say high on the hog. Well, he sure did. So he came to himself and he has this conversation. I mean, you see the rehearsal of it, don't you? You see the rehearsal. I'll go to my father. I'll admit that I sinned. I'll tell him that, you know, make me one of my hired men. You know, one of your hired men, and if you look at it, one of the hired men, actually sometimes they would not be as well treated as a slave in those days. So he's worked it all out. All of these things that he's done so far are his own solution to the problem, his own solution to sin. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, you know, I'm not worthy to be your son, but give me a job. Give me a job. I'll work it off. You see, don't we tell God that sometimes? We do something wrong, we sin, we say, God, I'll work it off. I promise. I'll be good from now on. I won't do that thing anymore. And we find out an hour or two later, a minute or two later, a day or two later, we're doing that same thing all over again. We cannot work out our own sin problem. So he's actually worked this out, but you see, he's not quite there on repentance. It's beginning to come. And again, this is not a full-fledged theological discussion on repentance. You know, it's not a full teaching on that implication, you know, of it. But any Jew would have recognized the elements of repentance in this context of him wanting to return. How many times had Israel been told, just return, just come back? And so this is what he is designed to do. The image of returning is tied to repentance throughout Scripture. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why are we so afraid to return to a God that will do this? Are we so afraid that when we sin that we need to go and expose it to him and say, God, take this away. God, let me give you this sin, because we think that he's going to punish us? When it says here that he will have compassion, he says that he will abundantly pardon, wouldn't you want that kind of forgiveness? The God that abundantly pardons, that forgives all of our iniquity, our transgression, our sin, all of our twistedness, he forgives it. Now, personally, I think that this younger son is probably where he's at in this process is that he has remorse and regret. He's sorry for what he did. He regrets what he did, but he's beginning to see that he doesn't have a solution for what he did. And when we look, we see it is the Father that takes him to repentance. Because it is God that takes us to repentance. Maybe you're here under the sound of my voice today. Maybe God is speaking to you. Maybe he's revealing to you the sin in your life. And he's saying, just come back. Come back. Leave all of the sin behind. And so repentance is turning from one thing completely around to God. Repenting of the thing that you've loved, that you've sinned with, and completely turning to God. And God is there to pardon abundantly. And so the Father is. The Father is there. I mean, you think of it. Listen to this. These words from Isaiah 65:24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. So you see, while he's even thinking all of this up, while he's even working this out as he came to himself, what has the Father been doing? The Father has been looking for him. The Father has been waiting for him. The Father has been expectantly looking to the horizon to see his son. He has confidently waited for him. And so the younger son comes, and the Father sees him. He comes to the Father. Now, you know, we see in the passage that he gets to a certain point in his little speech, correct? He gets to a particular point in his little speech. He gets to the point of, you know, that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He gets to that point, but what happens? The Father never lets him finish his rehearsed statement. He stops it. He stops it. He has come to him. The Father interrupts him. Luke 15, 22 to 24 says, "But the father said to his slaves, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." You see, for us in this story, the celebration is in the middle. In the first two parables, it's at the end. Here, it's in the middle. And what we see is we see the father's heart. I want you to see the father's heart. Really, the focus of the parable in this case is on the father. He's representative of our God. What we see is that heart. We look on verse 20 again. The father, in all humility, we see him run to his son. Now, I can't tell you how humiliating that would have been for a first century Jewish man who owns an estate and has wealth to actually take up his skirts and robe and tuck it in his belt and expose his legs and run. Now, we would think, big deal. He put on a pair of shorts and run. But that's our culture. And beside the fact that, you know what? I don't hardly ever want any of you guys to see my legs. So, you know, I'm glad to be in the long pants. But this is the idea. He humiliates himself before everyone to go to the son. He goes to his son, and I love the King James. The King James says, "And he fell upon his neck." And I thought, you know, when I was reading this when I was younger, I thought, yeah, that's what my father would probably do, fall upon my neck and just, you know, kind of. But this is not what this means. This means he grabbed him and he gave him that accepting hug that we, I mean, let's face it, and in our culture and in this time, don't we long to hug? Oh, my goodness, what we would give for a hug. And so long have we been without a hug from our father, and here he is willing to hug this son. And then comes the command. I mean, he tells the slave, go get the robe, go get the ring, go get the shoes. See, reconciliation has occurred, and now comes restoration. You think of it. What did the son deserve? What did he really deserve? Look at Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men in the city, all the men of his city, shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. What was the son deserving? Death. He deserved death by the word of God. Now you think of it, what did the son get? And a lot of things we come to our mind, right? We think he got compassion, he got forgiveness, he got repentance. I'll tell you what he really got. He got the father. He got his father back. It's the father who declares it to be true. It's the father who says he's a son. It's the father that makes it so. And so when we come to Christ, when we come to the Son of God, it's the father that declares us innocent based on the blood of Christ. And when he declares us innocent, there is nothing anyone can say. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because nothing can change what the Father declares to be so. And if you come to Christ, the Father says, not guilty. And you are not guilty for all time. You are not guilty completely. You're not just not guilty for a little while. You're just not guilty up to the time of when you ask for forgiveness. You are completely and utterly forgiven. And what do you get? You get the Father. Ah, but there's another side to this story. You see, we so easily, when we think of the story of the prodigal son, we say, let's just stop there. That's such a good story. Let's stop there. But we can't stop there, because there is another portion to this. Luke 15, 25 to 32. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And we think, oh, he's going to rejoice. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." So the elder son comes home. What's going on? There's a big ruckus. There's a party going on. Everybody's there. You see, when you kill the fattened calf, you got to use all of it. They didn't have the refrigeration that we had. Oh, well, you know, whatever you don't. If you don't take anything home, we'll stick it in the fridge. They can't do that. They've got to use it all. So the whole community has come to the celebration. Everyone. Now, at first glance, it seems, as we read this, that the elder brother has grounds to be angry. I know I read that one years ago when I first read this. I thought, well, he's right. You know, he seems like, you know, he's the one that stuck around. He's the one that, you know, it says he obeyed. But I began to read more and more into this and looking at it, and I think one of the things that we see here is the elder son dishonors the father. He dishonors him by his refusal to go in. You see, being in service to the Father does not constitute disrespect. For those of us that serve God, it does not constitute that we may be able to disrespect God. But here's the interesting thing. Once again, the Father humiliates himself. You think, well, how did he do that? You see, the father was in command. He could have sent a slave out and he could have told that slave, "You tell my son, you tell my elder son to get in here right now." But what happens? That's not what happened. Sometimes I think we give God that kind of aura. We give God that kind of, he's going to make us do it. But this father, representative of our God, humiliates himself once again, and he goes out to the elder son, and we see him pleading with him to come, pleading with him to come. The father's response to come out rather than commanding the son to come in, it's remarkable. And then hear the elder son's words. "Never neglected a command of yours." Oh, really? "Never have given me a young goat." Oh, is that so? What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with what he's saying? What's wrong with it? The elder son's service is done in the incorrect motive. You see, it's easy for us to see the younger son's sin because he takes everything and goes away and wastes it. The older son, He's doing it for the father's things as well. The younger son just came out and said, give me your things, I'm going to leave. The older son is doing all of these good things because he wants the father's things. He wants all of his things. But he doesn't want the father. You see, well, look, and the clue is in his idea of celebration. He says, you have never given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Here's the idea. Who's invited to the celebration? His friends. No brother, no father, no family. They're not invited. Too often I think churches are like that. Too often I think it's just, let's just us be us. When we need to be reaching out, we need to have the idea that let's have a big celebration and get everybody in. The elder son wants all of the father's things. He wants all of those for himself, but he does not want the father. So his reason for service is really the same as the younger son's reason for asking for his portion of inheritance and leaving. Neither values their relationship with the father. Neither wants it. And folks, let me tell you something right now. For those of us that are that way, there is no salvation without the father. The elder brother begins by saying, look, and you heard me read that loud because that was a command. He was actually commanding the father when he said, look. He was not just saying, hey, this is my side of it. This is my perspective, Dad, you know. He was argumentative. He was giving a command. He was telling the father how it was. He was comparing himself to the younger brother. How many of us have done that and maybe still do that? That we compare ourselves to others to rate how good or how righteous we are. We cannot compare ourselves to others because there is only one that's good and only one that's righteous, and the only comparison is what he says, and it's the Father. And the Father says, perfection. And without perfection, you have nothing. And so then again, we realize we are sinners and we need to have a salvation. We need someone to save us. We need compassion and forgiveness. He believes that he's due, the elder son believes that he's due for some kind of special reward for doing really what he was supposed to do. And fact is, he really didn't do everything he was supposed to do. All he's going to receive comes from the Father's grace. All he receives. Like I said, I told you last year, my father passed away, and I'm the only son, so I got everything. And I'm telling you, you know, there's a whole difference in what I have now to what I had then. And I didn't work for any of it. It all came by God's grace. It was my father, not me. I'm not the financial wizard. He was very, very astute. And so now, because of him, I have those things. Here is the same situation. Everything the sons have comes from the Father. Everything that we have as a people comes from the Father. And the Father tells him, all I have is yours. And you say, remember, back Deuteronomy 21:17. Let's look back at that again. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion. For all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, to him belongs the right of the firstborn. So the math is simple here when we're looking at the two sons, okay? The elder son receives 2/3, that would be the double portion, while the younger son receives 1/3. But it's the elder son's responsibility to care for the father in his old age and to take over the care of the family, hence the double portion. He's responsible for the family. Well, when the younger son was away squandering everything, where was the older son? He was out in the field trying to build his wealth. Where should he have been? Finding the younger brother. He should have been seeking the younger brother. The Pharisees should have been seeking the sinners and the tax collectors. The Christians in the church should be seeking the lost. Let us not think that we are so righteous that we aren't to do what the elder sons to do. God has given us a great gift, and it's by His grace. Why can't we go share it? Why can't we open our mouths? Why can't we live like that? You know, some of the other legal issues that come along is that the elder son's portion was designated due to the younger son's demand. In other words, what happened is because the younger son asked for the one-third, the father had to designate the two-thirds for the older son. And so when he does that, it becomes the elder son's in a way. The father remains having oversight and control. But if the property was assigned, which it was, to the elder son, neither could sell it before the father's death. It was assigned to the son, therefore the father couldn't sell it. It was possessed by the father, therefore the son could not sell it. So it would stay in the family. And so because of that, because the father retained control, he is able to reinstate the younger son because he still has control. So I'm so glad that when we fail to do what God has told us to do as a church, when we fail to witness, when we fail to bring the gospel, that the Father still does so and still brings people in by His grace. The elder son should have taken a leadership role due to his position. He should have been seeking his brother. But he doesn't even call him his brother. What does he say? This son of yours. But remember, it's the father who declares. And the father said, your brother. So whether he likes it or not, he's got a brother. A brother that's come home. A brother that was dead that's now alive. All of those things. And you see, one of the things that we see is that maybe this younger son is righteous. He followed all the rules. But he wasn't good. He wasn't good. Notice one other thing. The father never responds to the veracity of the elder son's statements. He never says, no, you're wrong. I have let you have a goat. No, you're wrong. You have disobeyed my commands. Never responds to them. He never does. He calls his son to come in and receive his brother. You know, you think, why did the elder son, you know, if it's true that he never received a goat from his friends, maybe it's because he didn't ask. You see, all of it was his, but maybe he didn't ask. Listen to James 4, 2, and 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, that's the younger, that's the elder son all over. Everything is about that. This parable is directed at people who assume their own good standing and reject other people as inadequate. Church, that's a warning for us. That's a warning for us to think that others are inadequate. What does Jesus expect in the kingdom and about his followers? This parable contrasts the attitude of the Father, God, with the attitude of the elder son, the Pharisees, toward the repentant. The contrast is between celebration and contempt. Now we look at this whole set in chapter 15. Sheep cannot repent. A coin cannot repent. Those two are about the joy of recovery. A younger son can repent. And for that matter, so can an elder son. And it's best to keep the story, the parable, in that context. Jesus is addressing a particular audience. Not keeping that in mind can skew the parable. What it means to say is probably we as the church are more on the Pharisee side than we'd like to admit. And we think maybe we're just too good, that others are too inadequate, and they are not. They are loved by God. God has compassion on them. What is the purpose of the parable? First, the first purpose is to emphasize the compassion and unquestioning love of the Father. That is the first point. The second is the invitation to celebrate and rejoice. Are you going to accept or refuse? When someone comes to Christ, are you going to go, ah, that ain't true? Or are you going to say, praise the Lord, let's celebrate. Let's give God the glory. The third purpose is to defend Jesus' association with sinners. God takes the initiative and people are to respond. That's where we are today right now. The Lord has spoken and it is your time to respond. Do you need to come to Christ? Are you like the younger son? Do you need to repent of your sins and come to Jesus to be received by the Father? Or are you like the older son and you need to repent of the ways that you've acted and the ways that you've been and come to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of the Father? Luke 15:24 says, and look, this is the miracle that we all desire. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Luke 15:32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. When he says had, he's saying it is necessary. There was not another choice here. It wasn't the celebration wasn't a choice. It was a necessity. It is inevitable. It is a duty. It's what's proper to celebrate when a lost has been found. Listen to the words at the end of the Bible. We'll close with this. I won't say any more. I want you to hear these words from Revelation 19:6-9. John is speaking and he hears this. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and acknowledge, oh, we have been the younger brother. Even more so, if we're part in the church, we may have been the older brother. God, forgive us for the positions we have taken. God, forgive us for our weakness. God, forgive us for not reaching out. We repent. We repent, whether it's unto salvation, as those would be the younger brother, we repent as it is to the duty that we should have as Christians to share your gospel. And we ask you to bring us your compassion and your fulfillment as our Father, that you will abundantly forgive us. Now set our path aright, Lord. Let us start anew. Let us walk in your ways. Let us not turn to the right or to the left. Let us be your children, as we should be. And we thank you for declaring it to be so on the basis of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has brought us to the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we ask these things and we pray them to you in the name of him who saved us, Jesus our Lord, the Messiah. Amen.